When we were coming back from Northwest Arkansas this week, I don't remember whether I saw an ad on a billboard or heard it on the radio. I think I heard it on the radio. That was from leading us to a website called hegetsus.com. Anybody familiar with this? He Gets Us? So this is like $100+ million ad campaign put out by a Christian organization with a lot of money, people that have a lot of money that invest in things like this. The organization has been around a while, but there was something that made my twitch happen. I don't remember what it was, so I started looking it up. And what I found on this website was not very good. HeGetsUs.com is an effort to make Jesus your best friend, and nowhere in it did I find that Jesus is God. It's all about his humanity. Let me just give you a sampling, talking about anxiety. You see, the goal is to say, if you're anxious, Jesus was too. If you're bullied, Jesus was too. If you're lonely, Jesus was too. And to try to get you to move toward Jesus because he identifies with you. He gets you. If you deal with bouts of anxiety and worry, take heart. Jesus did too. Jesus knew the tension that comes with being disliked. In fact, he'd made some powerful enemies. One night, he became particularly worried because he knew his adversaries would come for him soon. He knew he'd be arrested, tortured, and executed, and it stressed him out. Jesus dealt with his anxiety the way many of us do. He retreated to a favorite quiet place, a garden of old growth olive trees on the side of a mountain. You think that's why Jesus retreated there? Because it was his happy place? He brought his friends along for support while he wrestled with his emotions. But when he wanted to pray, he wandered away a bit, probably so they wouldn't hear what he was saying. He asked God to make his problem go away, to give the responsibility to someone else. But he knew God wasn't going to answer that prayer. Jesus said his soul was grieved to the point of death. That's how he described his anxiety. There were reports that he was so upset, he was sweating so much, it was like blood drops that fell to the ground. Just like us, Jesus did his best to deal with it. And just like us, his coping mechanisms didn't work so well. His friends fell asleep. Despite his prayers, he still had the same impossible job to do, and the men who were hunting him found him that night right there in the garden. Yet, despite this total failure to calm his anxiety, Jesus found the strength to face his accusers. He submitted to them willingly and without violence, knowing that his death would only further spread his message of radical love. Now I ask you, does that sound like the Jesus that you worship? Does that sound like the Jesus has brought in Scripture? What about isolation? Just a portion of this. Even Jesus longed for a home. Homes can be physical and metaphorical. If you've been cast out from your home or from a group of people who once felt like home, don't be discouraged. Jesus used his isolation for good. His experience gave him true empathy toward others. He treated outcasts like family because he was an outcast himself. So Jesus had to learn to empathize because of his isolation. What about the fact that he was bullied? He knew it was coming. In fact, he told his friends and disciples to expect ridicule and hatred from others just for following him. Many didn't like Jesus' message. Others didn't like what he was hanging out with, who he was hanging out with. Yet through all of the vitriol, Jesus remained steadfast, speaking his message of truth and hope. It got worse when Jesus was sentenced to death. Authorities whipped and mocked him. They made fun of his claims of being a new kind of leader by draping him with a royal robe and forcing a crown of thorns upon his head. They spit on him and hit him. Still, Jesus remained authentic. Now, that's a buzzword for our generation, isn't it? Jesus remained authentic, not retaliating or bending it to their ways. The bullying continued when Jesus was crucified. Bystanders taunted him, saying that if he truly was who he proclaimed, he would save himself. But Jesus knew who he was and what he had to do. He believed in himself and the task before him. He responded with love, asking for his tormentors to be forgiven. If you've been bullied because of your appearance, a disability, your race, your sexual orientation, or some other reason, know that you're not alone. Jesus was bullied because of who he was too, but he didn't give in. He knew his truth would overcome all. This is heresy. Yes, his truth would overcome all, but that's no admonition that your truth will overcome all. And to take the cross and say he was bullied? Can you tell it makes me angry? $100+ million. Talking about Jesus being rejected. Now, I want you to hear how true it is and then mixing in the falsehood. You hear that, right? These are true statements, and then it turns to us because after all, he gets you and it's all about you. And after a section on rejection, Jesus must have been crushed, but he walked away with his head held high. Even in the face of rejection, he believed in his message and believed in himself. This is what is out there on billboards all over the United States. I searched high and low in this website for anything about Jesus as God, for anything about you being a sinner, for anything about his death providing salvation. Now, there were links. One link said, click for prayer and good vibes. I'm not making this up now. Click for prayer and good vibes. There's a 7-day Bible study through YouVision or something that I would have had to give them all my contact information to access. Maybe there it tells us. But this is nothing but an Arian, Socinian heresy. The Socinians were people who said that Jesus was a deified man, but he wasn't truly God. And that's all the focus is his humanity. You would never know that Jesus was fully God and fully man, who came to this earth to live a perfect life, die on the cross, so that all who put their faith and trust in him would have eternal life. You would never know that. All you would know is there was a man who did things well, and he's a moral example to you, and he gets you. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus does get you, doesn't he? Jesus knows the hearts of men. You remember in chapter 2 of John, when all the people are following him because he does all of the miracles, and he says he didn't entrust himself to anyone. Why? Because he knew the hearts of men. And the language in John is even they believed in him because of his miracles. But he didn't entrust them because he knew the hearts of men. So I affirm the message, Jesus gets you. I just don't affirm the fact that he gets you and wants to leave you in your own self-centeredness, in your own self-sufficiency, so that you can walk with your head high. The Jesus of the Bible gets you because he knows that he came to redeem sinners. He knows that men from the garden, men and women, were plunged into sin, and all of us are guilty of sin, and that's why he came, in obedience to the Father. When he was in the garden, he didn't go to his happy place of a garden. He went to the place where he could pray to his Father who sent him on mission. And he went to connect with his Father and open his heart with his Father in prayer through tough times, and it was more than bullying. So when you see these commercials, just ask yourself, where's the gospel? Where is Jesus as the incarnate God-man? And when people start asking you about him, use it as a chance to tell them about Jesus, not about this person who supposedly lived a good and moral life. This is the way that many of the people greeted Jesus when he came into Jerusalem. It's the same way. They had in their mind what Jesus should be. Here is this one who, if he is the Messiah, he is coming to deliver us from the Roman yoke. Just like we were delivered from Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt. Just like that, when he comes, he's going to come, and there are many that had all the visions of the way a victorious march into Jerusalem would happen. Anytime there was a victorious march, a general coming back, riding in on a white stallion and having all of his captives behind him, strung together in handcuffs and maybe put together with rings in their noses and humiliated to run right through the city. They were waiting for the Romans to be let in like that, because they misunderstood who Jesus said he was. Now, that time's going to come. The time of the white horse will come. But when he comes the first time, he comes to offer salvation himself, the work that he does, and salvation only in him. So just like there's a miscommunication of Jesus in hegetsyou.com, there's a miscommunication of Jesus in the triumphal entry. And in fact, I would say that in Mark, we don't even have a triumphal entry. We may have a little bit less than triumphal entry, according to Mark, because Mark wants us to see one thing starting in chapter 11. He actually starts it in chapter 8. He wants us to see the temple and the cross. In chapter 8, the words "on the way" start happening all the way up in the north, all the way up in the north in Caesarea Philippi, where that famous confession is of Peter. All the way from there, way up north, we begin on the way, and Jesus has his head bowed and his forehead, his face set toward Jerusalem. Three different times he tells his people what he's going to do there. He's going to die on a cross, and he will be raised again on the third day. Three different times in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. So we should be prepared for what's coming in Jerusalem, and what's coming in Jerusalem is the cross. And when he gets into Jerusalem, chapter 11 and 12, our focus is on the temple. Mark wants us to see the temple, the temple, the temple. And there's many things he's going to teach us, but that is why Mark brings his view of the entry into Jerusalem, ending with that short verse about the temple. And then right afterward, we're just going to talk about this a little bit today because we're not preaching verse by verse, but right after is that one of those little sandwiches that Mark uses. Remember when we studied Mark, we found out that 8 or 9 times in the book, he used what we call the sandwich technique, where he opens up a thought about something, and then he'll insert something else, and then he comes back to that thought. And oftentimes that tells us what's important within that. And he does the same thing in the temple in chapter 11. So he wants our eyes on the temple. So all the gospel writers see these events from different angles and give their own interpretation of how things happen. The gospel writers were not bound by chronology. They were not bound by certain things that we think bound of today. They were bound by bringing a theology of who this Jesus was. And they were writing an ancient biography of who he was. And they wrote it from different angles to bring out different things. And Mark wants us to see, beginning in chapter 11, the temple and the desolation that he finds there. Well, we've already had our text read today, so I'm not going to read it again. But in these verses, we're shown 4 facets of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. 4 facets of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And you might say, well, boy, the music is all upbeat, and you just came and just rained on the parade here with all this just sorrowful stuff. Do you feel the tension already? He's coming into Jerusalem, and there are crowds gathering that are cheering him on for something he isn't going to do yet. But he is coming to go to the cross, and that's what's in our mind. The first thing, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was preceded by preparation. Look at verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So here we have 6 verses talking about the preparation for his entry into Jerusalem. Now, we're going to talk about prophecy being fulfilled in the next point, but we already, if we have biblical ears and eyes, we're already hearing Old Testament passages come through. When they drew near to Jerusalem, the Greek is Bethphage. So sometimes you hear people try to say that, but if I said Bethphage, then when I said Bethany, I'd have to say Beit Ania, and I don't think it's going to make any sense. So at Bethphage, that's the way we Americans would say this, right? Here's what's important about it. You know what it means? When you see that little word Bethphage, you see house of unripe figs. That's what you see. That's what it means, house of unripe figs. That's preparing us for verse 11 and then verse 12 and what follows. But also, we're seeing Mount of Olives, Jesus coming, and Bethany's, we don't really know where Bethphage is still, but Bethany is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is a mount that's east of Jerusalem, a couple hundred feet higher than the Temple Mount. So it's a viewing point of the temple. It gives you a viewpoint of that you can see what's going on. But the Mount of Olives also comes in our mind, the Old Testament, because we know that in Zechariah chapter 14, when Jesus returns, and the imagery is used of him coming with his feet planted on the Mount of Olives. And so already we're thinking, he's coming. And remember, the first century people would have seen one coming, not two, probably. Some of them saw what was happening, but most of them all through Jewish history were looking for one coming. They weren't able to see history, the future history, clear enough all the time to see two coming. So this is already in our mind, just as we see these geographical locations. So they're nearing. Mark that. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. Now, what he says for his disciples to do has caused all kinds of consternation, and I'm frankly a little bit confused about it. Well, Jesus, did he know the donkey was going to be there, and he preeminently knew it beforehand, so he sent them because he knows all things? He could have. Did Jesus plan this in advance, where he actually went to the people and said, I'm going to send my disciples to get this animal from you, and I want you to give it to them. I'll return it, and you'll know that they're my disciples because I'm going to tell them to tell you this, and then you will let them go. Could he have done that? I think he very easily could have done that. And how does that diminish his omniscience? Does that diminish the fact that he would know this in advance? Well, no, because maybe he knew there would be no donkey there. He omnisciently knew it, and so he set it up to do that. You see, what Jesus is doing is he is shifting here in the Gospel of Mark. We are moving from this motif of secrecy that's been all the way through Mark. He does a miracle, and somebody wants to go tell that what Jesus has done, and he tells them to be quiet, just to keep it to themselves, because he wants to be in control of the time of his revelation of who he is. Well, this is the point where he's been revealing to the disciples, we're on the way to Jerusalem, and when we get there, I'm going to die at the hands of sinful men, but I will be raised on the third day. So he's telling his disciples, now he's starting to make it public as he comes into Jerusalem. He's in control. He's the one in all authority, and that's what's going to be shown throughout chapter 11 and on. He is in control, and that's what we see even here, if he's set this up in advance, to have all these details work together, to have this cult. And our mind would also be thinking of places like Zechariah 9, which we'll get to in a minute. So all of what he is orchestrating, he's orchestrated because the Old Testament is giving nods to, is giving a head, pointing our eyes to him and the fulfillment in this day. And he's in control of this. It is his authority now to reveal who he is, what he is doing in the time that he says to be revealed. So what he's doing in this is showing his authority and his control. He's also using the ideas of, like in Genesis 49, where Judah is blessed by his father, and he's given the blessing, and part of that blessing is that the scepter will not depart. He'd be the lion, and the scepter would not depart, but also that his foal would be tied to the vine, an image of security. But that image is also in our mind. So Jesus has set this up so that the entry happens as he says it should happen. So it's not only preceded by preparation, but it is predicted by prophecy. Look at verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Now, Mark has limited the comments on the crowds. The other gospel writers talk about the crowds being large. Mark, he limits that idea. He doesn't care whether we see a large crowd or a small crowd. He wants us to see what's actually happening in the crowd. And so what Jesus has orchestrated here is the same thing as King Jehu in his entry in 2 Kings chapter 9. The same thing as Solomon's anointing in 1 Kings chapter 1. And it's also the image I said of Genesis chapter 49. These are, through the Old Testament, signs and marks of a royal entry, of a king who is entering on a colt that has not been ridden yet. So the ideas that are happening here, the people know their scriptures and they know what should be happening because this is what the Old Testament tells them to do when they're welcoming a king. But there are other things that we should see in this as well. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 starts like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus is orchestrating the events because he knows that Zechariah 9:9 has already prophesied these events. He knows what they need to look like. Mark or Matthew and John are more clear. They tell us exactly that this is supposed to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. They are very clear, especially in Matthew. You remember Matthew. Matthew's going to great lengths to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So they are very clear in John and in Matthew that this is to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet. So this picture that is happening according to prophecy. So one side of us, we can be forgiving of those who might have a misunderstanding of what Jesus is accomplishing here. One side of us can understand that. We can understand why people would be expecting physical deliverance, even if they're also expecting spiritual deliverance, even if their hearts are circumcised. They might be expecting both of these. But one thing I want to clear up here is that we want to make sure that we are not confusing the crowds that we have in this week. These crowds that are coming into Jerusalem right now are probably Galileans, as Jesus has come from Galilee. Remember, starting all the way up at the northern point, he's coming from there, and these are probably full of those people who have been following him. Some are following him because they believe in what he has said. They are his true disciples. Some are following because of the miracles. Remember, as he's done different miracles, different people have followed him. And he even said, listen, you're only here because you want more food. You want more bread. So some of them are here there, but for those reasons, but they're all coming to Jerusalem with him. He has not met the crowds in Jerusalem yet. This is still coming into Jerusalem. So the crowds that are going to turn on him in Jerusalem, maybe some of the same crowds that are coming into the city will do that, but the crowds that he meets are driven by different people and with different anxieties and angers against him in Jerusalem. So they're not the same crowd that comes in on one day and then the next day is a different, looking at him in a different way. So they're spreading their cloaks on the road. The others are spreading the leafy branches that they'd cut from the fields. They're welcoming their king. And you say, well, how do you know they were welcoming more than what Jesus expected? Was actually coming, and how do you know that? Well, let's look at the accompanying announcements. Preceded by preparation, predicted by prophecy, accompanied by announcements. Look at verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed, so some are leading him in, some are following him in, that would have been normal, were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So verse 9 is coming from that famous psalm, Psalm 118, that we started our worship service with today. I want you to turn there. Keep your finger in Mark and turn to Psalm 118. This is one of the Hallel Psalms, the Thanksgiving Psalms. These were sung at Passover. They were sung at temple feasts. And we're not going to read the whole psalm, but the whole psalm is just this glorious fountain of praise that has this phrase, his steadfast love endures forever, multiple times at the beginning, and then it closes with the same. But I want you to start in verse 19 of Psalm 118. These are the worshipers going to Zion. They are heading to the temple for worship. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Yahweh, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has made the light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the king and the worshipers proceeding in, and they are shouting, Hosanna, save now. They're thanking God for the salvation that he has given them, that enabled them to come into the Temple Mount and to bring their worship. So the calls of the worshiper are now being given in Mark in the entry and in the other gospels and in the accounts of his entry into Jerusalem are being given. And Jesus is the one who is coming in the name of Yahweh. Jesus is the one of all the people who are saying, save now. That's what Hosanna means. Save now, or save, we pray. Save, we pray. It's an acclamation of salvation. Turn back to Mark chapter 11. They shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they also say, the Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is coming right out of the psalm. But then there's a little bit of interpretation of that. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And then back to Hosanna in the highest. Now, this has already been on the minds of all the people that have been coming with Jesus down from Galilee, because in the last chapter, if we had just been coming through Mark, when Jesus heals Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus is in the street saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And he says it twice. So the people would have already had, if they weren't thinking already in a fulfillment of those promises, that there would be one that sits on the throne of David eternally, and maybe this is one, they would be thinking from the healing of Bartimaeus. And this is how we know that they're probably thinking more of a physical kingdom, at least most of them. Now, we have all of the teaching of Scripture, so when we hear of the kingdom of David, we are hearing that through the eyes of the New Testament, and we know that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne, and that all of us who are in union with Christ have the promises of Abraham that are brought by the one who is the seed of Abraham and the rightful king. And so we know that there's a spiritual aspect to what Jesus is accomplishing. But at this time, they were a little bit confused, but they're still expecting something great. They're still expecting the Messiah. They're still expecting salvation in one sense or another. So they are making these pronouncements that everyone would know that this is a messianic figure, if not the Messiah himself, coming in. And then things change. Preceded by preparation, predicted by prophecy, accompanied by announcement, finally terminated at the temple. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, this is almost as if somebody just turns the switch off of the celebration, isn't it? I remember going to a football game in St. Louis one time that my father-in-law had tickets to the Cardinals when they were in St. Louis. And I'm a Green Bay fan, so he gave us tickets to go see them. And inside of this dome, everybody's cheering, and the football team is the home team is making their way down toward the goal line, and everybody is cheering, and it's loud inside there. And then they went to a TV timeout. And when they go to a TV timeout and you're in the stadium, all of that cheering just goes down to just this buzz of conversation next to you. People stand and talk to people next to them. They'd get the vendors over to give them hot dogs or peanuts or Coke or beer or whatever they wanted to get. And the people on the players on the team started talking to each other, even across teams. You know, you'd see one member from one team and one member from another team, and you can just imagine, hey, how's the wife and kids? What are they? Because everything changes. It just automatically stops. And then the TV timeout is done. The crowd starts up again. It's just turned off and turned on and turned off and turned on. And I thought, how fake is this? That's what this feels like to me. All of the shouting. Hosanna in the highest. Waving the palm branches. The colt that had never been ridden on fulfillment of prophecy. Would have not had a saddle because it had never been ridden on, so they put all of their garments on it. Great celebration, but when they get to Jerusalem, the switch flips, and he seems to be by himself, and he goes into the temple, and everything gets, you know what a movie, you're watching that movie, and all of a sudden everything slows down, and the vision goes into one place. Now we're in the temple, and Mark wants us to stay there for the next couple of chapters. But for us today, this is where the anticlimactic part comes, but it's theologically rich. He entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around. Now, we say that as if it's just words. He just looked around. But Mark uses this word when he has major announcements, major things to say. When he wants our attention drawn to what Jesus or someone is about to say, he uses this word half a dozen times in the gospel, and they're all at places that we are supposed to perk up and say, oh, we need to listen here because Jesus is looking. One lexicon says that this word means a commanding scrutiny, a commanding survey. Turn to chapter 3, verse 5. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. We have a man with the withered hand. In verse 4, Jesus says, and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around. Periblepo, that's our word. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. In the same chapter, look over at verse 34. Let's look at verse 31. We'll put it in context. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Now, this is very interesting because Mark uses this inside-outside motif all the time. And this is leading right up into chapter 4 where he gives the parables and why parables happen. And so this family are on the outside. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mothers and brothers? And looking about, there's our word again, looking about at those who sat around him, those who were insiders, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Turn over to chapter 5. This is in verse 32, we have this picture of the healing of the woman with an issue of blood where she comes and she touches him. And Jesus says, who touched me? And in verse 32, and he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. And she told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So these are major times. One, look at chapter 9, verse 8. Chapter 9, Transfiguration. Now, this is not Jesus looking around, but this is Peter and John who are there with him in verse 8. A cloud overshadowed them in verse 7, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, periblepo, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And finally, in chapter 10, verse 23, we have that Jesus' interaction with the rich young man. And in verse 23, "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.'" So when Mark chooses to use this word, he is choosing it at times that are momentous teaching opportunities in the gospel as he brings it. And it's no less true here. It's no less true in 11, back to Mark chapter 11. In verse 11, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, a commanding survey, a commanding gaze, a commanding scrutiny. Now, what does he say? We're not done with looked around yet, but what does he say? He looked around at everything. As it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Already late. Maybe they've closed up shop. Maybe there's just not that many people there. Or maybe it's already late for the temple. And in the scheme of the theological progression, it is late. Because tomorrow, Jesus will curse the fig tree. And he puts the cursing of the fig tree and the lessons from the withered fig tree on either side of the cleansing of the temple to tell us exactly what the cleansing of the temple means. That the cleansing of the temple is God moving away from that nation. That nation has done exactly what God promised it would do through the remnant. The Messiah has come from that nation. It's not a dismissal of all Jews. It's a dismissal of the geopolitical nation and the temple and all of the leaders in the temple who should have been producing fruit, but they are not. The time is late. The hour is late. And I think theologically that is what Mark is telling us. But there's even more here for the idea of looked around. I want you to turn in Jeremiah chapter 7. Two more passages you're going to turn to. That's it. Jeremiah chapter 7. It's a rather famous passage in Jeremiah. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're heading to the verse at the end of this little section, verse 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh: "Stand in the gate of Yahweh's house and proclaim there this word, and say, 'Hear the word of Yahweh, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord.'" And all of those can be Yahweh. I kept them with Lord to get the focus of how it's usually quoted. "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers before. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, been a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares Yahweh. This is what Jesus is doing when he walks into the temple. It's a preparation for the condemnation that will come tomorrow. Because he says, just like Jeremiah, Yahweh says through Jeremiah, I myself have seen it. Malachi chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 of Malachi. You get to Matthew, back up a few pages. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied Yahweh with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenants in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Do you see how pregnant Mark 11:11 is? All of this fulfilling what the Old Testament has promised would happen. And Jesus comes in and looks around, and it is late. And tomorrow he will come, and he will curse the fig tree on the way in, cleanse the temple, and explain the cursed fig tree on the way out. And you say, I never knew the triumphal entry was so sad. It's not sad if we understand what he's doing, because he gets us. Right? He knows that in order for us to have life with him, he must come. He must come. But here's what we don't do. We don't move from the triumphal entry to the triumph of the cross, or the triumph of the resurrection without the triumph of the cross in the middle. And for those of us who are not in liturgical churches that will come back and have services all week, now we will have the Seder Supper on Thursday night for those who have signed up for it. But for most of us, we come from the triumphal entry with only what is glorious and good, even though most of it is a misunderstanding by the people who were doing it. And we move right to the triumph of the resurrection, and we just kind of give a head nod to the triumph of the crucifixion. And all the suffering that's with it. Mark wants us to be prepared for that. And so the message is, since he gets you, what does he see when he comes and looks around? What does he see when he comes and looks around the church? Not just our church, the universal church. What would Jesus see if he came and looked around with that scrutiny that only God can have? What would he see? Is the first thing he'd see was hegetsus.com? Is the first thing that he would see just topical feel-good preaching? Songs that are full of heretical words, and when they're not, they're just happy, happy, joy, joy. There's no room for lament. There's no room for theological robustness. There's no room for music that disciples. Would he see that? What would he see in the church at large? What would he see in non-believers? You see, that's why he came, right? He came to shed his blood on the cross, willingly to shed his blood, to give up his life, so that all who would have faith in him would have eternal life. Because he knew he gets us. He knew that without another, without a substitute, no human being would seek out God. So that's why he came. And his mind is on the cross. The resurrection will follow, but his mind is on the cross. He's preparing his disciples for the cross. Are we prepared for the cross? Have you this morning, have you come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Not understanding that he gets you and he's bullied like you are, but understanding that you are a sinner separated from him, and he came to die so that you might have life. And all who repent of their sins and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, they will have eternal life with him. Are you in a position to need to do that today? Because I'm telling you, he gets you. And if that is your need then is to repent and put your faith and trust in him. But what about believers? What if you're here and you know that you're a believer? Well, you know the statement is true, that he gets you, doesn't he? He understands. He has not suffered in any way that you have not suffered. This is where hegetsus.com is true. It just doesn't go far enough to explain why he can get us. Jesus is not a moral example. He's the savior of all who would come to faith in him. And so he gets us. He knows that we are weak. He's gone through and he's done that perfectly. He's not come to his happy place and still had anxiety. He's the one who was obedient to his Father's will all the way to death on the cross for the joy that was set before him so that you and I can have life. And every day when we're living as he tells us to, repentant and believing, because we sin, yes? Yeah, can I just get a collective yes? Yeah, we sin. Even as believers, we sin. And yet that sin does not separate us, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because his work is perfect and he gets us. He knows that he stands as our advocate. He knows his sacrifice is accepted by his Father and it's sufficient for what we need. He gets us. But he also knows that he has shown us how to live according to the gospel so that we are out in the midst of a lost and dying world with the gospel on our lips, with lives that look like we're redeemed and not like we're not redeemed. And he sends us out and he says, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. When he left his disciples, he said, I'm going to send another. I'm going to send a comforter, and he will lead you into truth. He will lead you into truth and convict of all sin and righteousness. He gets us. He knows what it means to live in this life with the gospel, but we're still fighting sin in preparation for the next life. So the admonition to us is not only just this week. Don't just jump from here to the resurrection and forget to meditate upon what it cost. Forget to meditate on the pain and suffering that he felt, the separation from his Father, the wrath of God placed upon him. I didn't find that anywhere on their site either. Now, that would be a way that would be perfect for he gets us. He knows that you are going to suffer God's wrath, and he came to suffer it in your place. Wouldn't that be a good thing for he gets us? Maybe I'll make an edit for that. Not only do we just not skip over it this week, we don't skip over it in our life. You see the cross, his death, his perfect life and his death, and all that that purchased on our behalf, that's the fuel by which we live. The resurrection is the power of God directed toward us. The resurrection doesn't happen without the cross. So as we move into next Sunday, which is all celebration of Resurrection Sunday, be sure to have engaged again with the beauty and the suffering of the cross of our Savior who died so that you might have life, because he gets us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We are grateful, Lord, that we have not only the triumph of the entry and the triumph of the resurrection, but the triumph of suffering and death as well. So we ask you, Father, that even this morning, that we would not be confused, that when Jesus comes and he looks around our life, that his gaze is what we're gazing at. That our will and our desires is being conformed to his will and his desire. That we are a people who desires to walk in his footsteps, because he's not our moral example, he's our Savior. And he's told us that he suffered so we will suffer, but he rises again so we will rise again. So help us, Lord, to be faithful to the mission that he's placed us on, especially this week as people's hearts are turned toward Jesus in a way that they're not usually. Maybe people ready to go to church maybe once or twice a year and they might come. Give us your word on our lips that we might invade those misunderstandings with the truth of who Jesus is. And prepare us, Lord, to celebrate with such joy on Resurrection Sunday. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.